Oh, good morning. Am I switched on, at least electronically? It's a wonderful pleasure and privilege to be with you this morning, particularly as Peter has said, having known Peter and Andrea for a couple of years, it's great to now come to Blackheath and see the wonderful work that that God is doing through you all here. I wonder if you'll just take a moment to pray with me before I speak. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be here to speak on behalf of those who are suffering injustice and who cannot be here to speak for themselves. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It really is wonderful to be with you, particularly because I know that as a church and a number of individuals here are already involved in supporting our work in Christian solidarity worldwide. And I want to start by thanking all of you very much for your prayers and for your support. And I'm looking forward later on to hearing about the trek to China, the long march along China's wall. Hopefully the outcome of that long march will be very different to the other long march that took place in China. My theme today is justice, and the question, why should Christians be involved in human rights advocacy? And just very briefly, for those of you who may not know CSW, we're a Christian human rights organization. We have a core focus on the persecuted church, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But we believe that our biblical mandate extends beyond that, and that God calls us to speak for justice and for freedom and for human rights for all. I will share during the course of this morning both about that wide remit, and then I want to look specifically at two of the countries that I work on, Pakistan briefly, and then Burma primarily. We have heard in our reading already this morning God's call to us for justice. And Scripture is absolutely full of passages about justice. I could devote the whole time this morning and much, much more just quoting Scripture as to why we should be involved in justice. But in our reading this morning, two particular verses stand out on this theme. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And that is so true. In our work in CSW, prayer is an absolutely essential aspect, the most essential aspect of our advocacy. And we believe that God hears the prayers and the cries of the oppressed and of those who pray for justice. And then later on in Proverbs 16, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. God is very much a God of justice. Just before I say something about the persecuted church, Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission, has this to say on this theme of justice. He says, "The Spirit is inviting the church into a new era of advocacy that is as significant as the global missions movement of the past 150 years and the relief and development movement of the past 50 years. The need is no less great, nor the biblical mandate any less fundamental." We have a particular biblical mandate to stand up for and speak out for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for their faith. In 1 Corinthians, it says that when one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer. And in Galatians, it calls us to, it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And I think that those words in Galatians are particularly significant because, on the one hand, we do have a special burden for our persecuted family, for the persecuted church, because if we don't speak up for them, who will? But at the same time, we have a wider remit for justice for all, which is both biblical and morally right. In Isaiah, it says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loosen the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke?" And one more, as I say, I could go through with lots more, but just one more scripture to set the scene. In Proverbs 31, we're told to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And just to be slightly different, but on the same theme, I think the words of Bob Dylan are relevant here. And I'm not going to do a Bob Dylan impersonation, you'll be glad to know, but I think in his song Blowing in the Wind, he raises some of these same questions. And these questions are relevant to so many countries around the world, and I think particularly relevant to Pakistan and Burma, which I will come on to. He says, "How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? How many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? How many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died?" In terms of Christian persecution, I don't know if you know this, but around the world it is said that more than 200 million of our Christian brothers and sisters in over 60 countries are facing discrimination, restrictions, persecution of one form or another. Sometimes it is subtle, and sometimes it is violent and bloody, and results in imprisonment and torture and martyrdom. Christians are facing persecution from all sorts of different directions, from extremists from other religions in the Islamic world, in terms of Hindu nationalism in India, as we've seen in recent years, in recent weeks, in Orissa in India, where the worst outbreak of violence against Christians has taken place. Even the bizarre phenomenon of what I can only describe as militant Buddhism, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but that is taking place in Sri Lanka. Christians face persecution from authoritarian governments in places like China, North Korea, and Burma. And then from non-state actors, terrorists and rebel groups and drug cartels, particularly in South America. So that sets the scene. Let me take you now on a journey through two countries, Pakistan and Burma, to illustrate some of these issues. And these two countries, I think, speak for the broader persecuted church and the broader issues of injustice. Pakistan has been very much in the news in the last year, particularly with the rise of extremism, increasing terrorist activity. I was actually supposed to be in Pakistan about 2 weeks ago. And 2 days before we were due to travel, our partners on the ground, who are very used to being threatened and being in dangerous situations and are not people to be easily alarmed, they phoned me and said, "We think the situation is so bad in Pakistan now that you should postpone your trip." Not so much for your own security, because in our kind of work that's never our first priority, but because of the security of the people we were going to be meeting, and many of them would not be keen to meet us in the current circumstances. But he said, describing the situation, he said, "Pakistan is on the verge of becoming a war zone." And in a follow-up email, he said to me these words. He said, "Please keep Pakistan in your prayers, only God's direct intervention can bring any semblance of peace. I've captioned this section on Pakistan from Jinnah to Talibanization because Pakistan's origins were very different. Muhammad Ali Jinnah, the founder of Pakistan, made a famous speech in which he said to the people of Pakistan, even though Pakistan was founded primarily for the Muslim population, he said, you are free to go to your churches, to your temples, to your mosques. Your religion has nothing to do with the business of the state. How very different it is today with increasing Talibanization. This was a Christian village about 4 years ago, which was attacked by extremists and burnt down. And the question on the wall written there says, is it a crime to be a Christian in Pakistan? And underneath, the answer is written with an exclamation mark, yes. Now, legally, it is not at all. Legally, the Constitution does provide for religious freedom in Pakistan. But increasingly, Christians are facing acts of violence at the hands of extremists. Just earlier this month, a Christian school in Northwest Frontier Province was bombed by Taliban-affiliated groups. Christians are facing increasing threats of forced conversion, receiving letters telling them to convert to Islam or face the consequences. Christian young girls are being abducted. There was a case a few months ago of two girls, a 10-year-old and a 13-year-old, two sisters, who were abducted, forcibly converted, and forcibly, well, the older one was forcibly married to her abductor. And the parents very bravely went to court to try to get their children back. And at the end of several months of court hearings, the court ruled that the younger one, the 10-year-old, could be returned to her parents from her abductors. But the court awarded custody of the 13-year-old to her abductors because they said she has now converted to Islam and married her abductor, ignoring the fact that both those acts were by force. One of the major issues in Pakistan is the widespread abuse of the blasphemy laws. And these are used not only to target Christians and other religious minorities, but actually by Muslims among themselves as a means of settling scores. And the tragedy about the blasphemy laws is that they basically require no evidence at all. It just takes an accusation by one person against another, claiming they have said something blasphemous against Islam, for the accused to then be arrested, put on trial, and imprisoned. The ultimate penalty is the death penalty. And although no one has actually been executed by the state, as soon as someone is accused of blasphemy, in the eyes of the extremists, they are marked for life, and even if they are subsequently acquitted, they have to live the rest of their lives in hiding. Even in prison, they are extremely vulnerable. Lawyers who defend blasphemy cases are constantly under threat. We work very closely with a human rights lawyer who defends these cases, and almost every week I get an email or a phone call from him saying, I've had another death threat, please will you raise this with the international community and please will you pray for me. In court, the judges and the lawyers face intimidation in the courtroom and frequently rule in favor of the people bringing the allegation, not because there's any evidence to prove it, but because they are so intimidated by the extremists. So the blasphemy law is a gross example of injustice. The use of rape against particularly Christian women and young girls is very widespread. This little girl on the right, I met about 3 years ago in Pakistan. And just about a year before I met her, She, at the age of 7, had been playing outside her home. She came from a Christian family, and she was kidnapped, taken away, and brutally gang-raped and tortured. When her mother found her hours later, her mother said to me subsequently that when she found her daughter, she thought that her daughter was dead. Her daughter was so badly traumatized. And I'm sad to say that is not uncommon in Pakistan. So that is a little snapshot of some of the issues in Pakistan, which are repeated in many other countries in different forms. Let's turn now, for the remaining time, to the nation of Burma, a nation that much of the time is out of the news, but in the last year or so it has hit the news on a few occasions with the protests in September last year led by Buddhist monks, which were brutally crushed, and then the cyclone Nargis in May this year and the regime's deliberate obstruction of aid in response to that situation. It's a nation, for those of you who don't know, it's sandwiched between three of the of Asia's and the world's most influential countries, China, India, and Thailand. It's a nation of more than 50 million people, ruled by one of the world's most brutal regimes and also one of the world's most illegitimate regimes, a regime that took power in a coup in 1962, but then held elections in 1990. Those elections were overwhelmingly won by the Nobel laureate Aung San Suu Kyi, but the regime rejected the results, imprisoned the victors. She remains under house arrest, and intensified its grip on power. In the last year, the number of political prisoners in Burma has doubled. More than 70,000 children are forcibly conscripted as child soldiers. And the regime spends almost 50% of its budget on the military, and less than 50p per person per year on health and education combined. Aung San Suu Kyi, I've mentioned, she herself is a Buddhist, but she once told a Christian missionary friend of mine who visited her that she reads the Bible every day, and she said that her favorite words in the Bible are the words in John's Gospel, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." She also said to him, "I know that you're a Christian. I know that Christians pray. Please, will you ask Christians around the world to pray for Burma?" So I hope that you will hear that appeal from Aung San Suu Kyi. It's a nation where the regime rules not just through violence and fear, but through Orwellian propaganda. This was the warm greeting I received when I visited Mandalay a couple of years ago. The Tatmadaw, which is the name of the military, Tatmadaw and the people cooperate and crush all those harming the Union. And looks like the Tatmadaw is not wanting to move on. there we go. political prisoners, I've already mentioned, subjected to some of the worst forms of torture. A predominantly Buddhist nation in which, at the grassroots level, religious communities live harmoniously side by side and have good relations, but where the regime itself manipulates and misuses religion as a political tool. So whereas last September, when Buddhist monks themselves challenged the regime brutally crushes such dissent. And I've had the privilege of meeting some of the monks who took part and then were able to escape. That's the victims of the cyclone. But whereas the regime crushes Buddhist monks when they stand up against it, it uses Buddhism as a tool to crush religious minorities at the same time, particularly Christians and also Muslims. The cyclone, we've mentioned, child soldiers. This boy was taken off the streets at the age of 11 and from a bus stop on his way to visit his aunt and was forced to join the Burma army. But in addition to all of that, the ethnic groups in Burma, and I won't list them all today, but in eastern Burma, the Karen, Kareni, and Shan peoples, and the Karen and Kareni are predominantly Christian, are facing perhaps the worst forms of injustice in Burma. I believe what's happening to them certainly amounts to crimes against humanity, and that there is a case to be made for a form of genocide. Widespread use of forced labor, rape as a weapon of war, the use of human minesweepers, and I will come back to that. Since 1996, over 3,200 villages in eastern Burma alone have been destroyed, and more than a million people internally displaced. The internally displaced are on the run in the jungle in scenes like this, hunted and pursued like animals by the Burma army, civilians shot at point-blank range. This is how I usually get into Burma. I've been once through the front door on a visa in a more conventional way, but most of my 25 or so trips have been made in a little boat across the river like this, technically illegally, but it's the only way to get in and see the reality of what is happening in eastern Burma and to document the injustice there. It's also a lot easier because it saves a lot of time queuing at immigration and baggage collection. When we do go in, we find scenes like this sometimes. This was a village that just a week before had been burnt down by the Burma army. These are the people from that village who had rebuilt their village further upriver, but they're vulnerable to attack at any time. Whenever I see this picture, I think of words spoken by a Burma army general a few years ago, in which he said of these people, these are Karen, he said, if you want to see a Karen, you will have to go to a museum in Rangoon, because in 10 years, all Karen will be dead if the regime can have its way. That's the intention, I believe, of people in the regime. Horrific forms of torture. This man had been so badly beaten, he was blinded in both eyes. After his beating, he was forced to stand for a whole day, and the soldiers poured red ants over him, and he had to stand covered in red ants. This boy had seen his parents shot dead in front of him, his village burnt down. He himself was taken for forced labor. After 3 days of forced labor, of carrying very heavy loads for the army, he was denied food and water for those 3 days and forced to walk very long distances. At the end of 3 days, he collapsed from exhaustion, and the soldiers beat him unconscious. Thankfully, when he came to, the soldiers had gone, and he was able to make his escape. And I met him in a Shan village, one of the other ethnic groups, after I had walked for about 8 hours through the jungle to get there. But he said words to me that I will never forget and that underpin this whole theme today. He said to me as he looked into my eyes and told his story, he said, please tell the world to put pressure on the military regime to stop killing its people. Please tell the world not to forget us. I mentioned human minesweepers. People are used by the Burma army to walk across fields of landmines to clear the mines for the army, but losing their limbs and often their lives in the process. When we're with children, it's very difficult for children to tell of what they have experienced, but sometimes it's possible for them to draw what they have witnessed, and the results are graphic and horrifying. You can see a baby being ground to death in a rice pounder, a woman being held captive, another woman being killed. And yet, in the face of all of this, there is extraordinary faith and hope. And as I draw to a close, I have a handful of further pictures, but I just want to share these words, because much of what I've shared is horrifying, but I don't want you to leave today feeling depressed about it all, because the people on the ground show extraordinary faith and courage. There's a Karen pastor who runs a Bible school in a refugee camp on the Thai-Burmese border. And he writes prayers and meditations in English, which is not his first language. It's about his third or fourth language. And he says this: "They call us a displaced people, but praise God, we are not misplaced. They say they see no hope for our future, but praise God, our future is as bright as the promises of God. They say they see the life of our people is a misery, but praise God, our life is a mystery. For what they say is what they see, and what they see is temporal, but ours is the eternal, all because we put ourselves in the hands of God we trust." What a remarkable testimony of faith of the Karen people. I'm going to go quickly through the remaining slides because I'm conscious of time, but the Chin people in Western Burma, who are predominantly Christian, again targeted for their ethnicity and for their faith, and currently suffering a very severe famine, which I won't go into the details of now, but I'm happy to later. Similarly, the Rohingya people, who are a Muslim population on the border with Bangladesh, who I visited in August, suffering terribly and perhaps even worse than some of the other groups, because the Rohingyas are, even though they've been in Burma for generations, they are denied citizenship. They are not recognized as citizens, and they are treated as animals. And this is not wanting to move again. There we go. The regime's mentality, I won't dwell on this, but it is really a regime that has echoes of Hitler and the Nazis. And Christian leaders have, over the years, tried to speak out. In 2006, they wrote a letter to the regime in which they said, "We simply cannot let things go on without doing anything. This is because Christian associations have been suffering, and we are feeling the pain deep in our hearts." Christian churches in the jungle. This is a worshipping church, but one that could be burnt down like this one at any moment. And so, back to the regime's propaganda. All around Burma, they have these Orwellian billboards, and this one is called "The People's Desire." And the people's desire, amazingly in English, according to the regime, is this: oppose those relying on external elements, acting as stooges, holding negative views. Oppose those trying to jeopardize the stability of the state and the progress of the nation. Oppose foreign nations interfering in the internal affairs of the state. And crush all internal and external destructive elements as the common enemy. And if you decide to be involved in CSW, in our work for Burma, then you too can become an external destructive element. But my suggestion is that the real people's desire is something very different. The real people's desire is an end to scenes like this of burning villages and rape women and orphan children. The real people's desire is a little bit more of this. This was my sister, who's a violinist, who went to the Thai border and brought a little bit of light into a dark place through music. The real people's desire is an answer to Aung San Suu Kyi's question. The dream of a society ruled by kindness, reason, and justice is a dream as old as civilized man. Does it have to be an impossible dream? The real people's desire is an answer to this question hanging in a bamboo hut in the jungle: are you for democracy or dictatorship? And the real people's desire, expressed in the words of a Chin pastor: please let the world know we want freedom. Freedom, just freedom. Freedom to speak. Freedom to worship. Freedom to praise God. Freedom to work. Freedom to learn. freedom to write, just freedom. And so what can we all do? Well, we have a motto in CSW: pray, protest, and provide. Please pray for, not just for Burma, but for many countries around the world, and hold this image in your hearts as you do so. Join us in forms of protest to speak out against injustice and see justice as a form of mission. You can join our Change for Burma campaign online and provide in whatever way God leads you. And I leave you with the words of Thomas A. Kempis in his book, The Imitation of Christ. Thomas A. Kempis says that those who love stay awake when duty calls, wake up from sleep when someone needs help. Those who love keep burning no matter what, like a lighted torch. Those who love take on anything, complete goals, bring plans to fruition. But those who do not love faint and lie down on the job. I believe that those of us who have the privilege of freedom cannot afford to faint and lie down on the job. We must keep burning like a lighted torch and speak out for justice. Amen. I don't know if you wanted still to take one or two questions. I know I've probably gone over my time, but...
Is there anyone that had a question either about one of the countries that Ben's mentioned or about our response to the situations that we've heard about?
Situation.
Yes, certainly. I don't actually work on ERISA myself. I have a colleague who works on India, and he has been in ERISA within the last few months. But obviously, it's an issue that is very much at the top of our agenda and very much talked about in the office. All I can say is that the situation is still very bad. It's been the worst outbreak of violence against Christians in India's history. Thousands displaced, thousands of homes destroyed, terrible stories of rape. There was a Catholic nun who was gang raped and dragged through the street in her town. She very bravely gave a press conference just last Friday in Delhi. Despite the trauma that she'd been through, she held a press conference in order to raise awareness about the situation. We can certainly get more information to you, and my colleague who works on India has been gathering information almost every day. But my understanding is it may have decreased a little bit, but it's certainly ongoing, and is the worst such situation in India's history.
Thank you very much. So, any other question? Can you shout out?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question. The question was, how do we influence a country like Burma? It's a real challenge, but I think there are a combination of factors. The first is supporting the people of Burma and putting the spotlight on the terrible human rights violations in various ways, through the media, through doing what we're doing today, raising awareness in churches, and through getting international pressure. I think that the influence of European countries and the United States, the influence directly is limited, but I actually do think that pressure does count, and that the regime is a regime that the only language they really understand is pressure. But I do think that pressure needs to be combined with a stronger effort by Burma's neighbours, China, India, Thailand, and the Association of Southeast Asian Nations countries. And if we can get those countries to use the influence that they do have with the regime, combined with pressure from the EU and the US, that combination, I think, is the only way any international effort can be can make a difference.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Ben. Let's show our appreciation to Ben for speaking to us today.